Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 18 to 27 today. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. And if you're following along in the Pew Bible, the Blue Bible, you'll find that on page 1021. Because of the complexity of the text, we're going to reserve the reading of the entire text for the remainder of the sermon. To begin, I'm just going to read for us verses 18 to 20, and then we'll read the rest of the text throughout the message. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Antichrist. It's a term that historically has struck dread and fear, confusion into the hearts of the masses for centuries. For some, it entails some ominous music and maybe a cult classic of some type of horror movie. For those who are more biblically grounded, they think of the eschatological Antichrist, the beast of Revelation, the most formidable, influential enemy of Jesus and all of his people in human history, the one who will be empowered by Satan and demons in a way that no other human being has ever been empowered. It's rightfully terrifying. But if you think the prospect of Antichrist is terrifying, consider the presence of multiple Antichrists already among us. As John says, it's true. The word Antichrist isn't as prevalent in the Bible as you think it is. It really only occurs in 1 John and then one other time in 2 John. Antichrist in the singular is only used here. All the other times you see the word, it's plural. So yes, there is indeed a future Antichrist singular that we'll discuss at another time, maybe when we preach through the book of Revelation. But John is just as concerned about the small a Antichrists plural who were already among us. And do you feel it? Do you feel that opposition, that spirit of Antichrist? Have you ever met one? The dangerous thing about our current circumstance is that Antichrists are already around us, but we don't see any or hear any scary background music when they're around, nor is 666 tattooed on their foreheads. But nonetheless, they are around. We have to think about the word Antichrist, what it really means. It's pretty simple. Break it down. Anti, to be against or to oppose. And then Christ. Antichrist is anything that stands in opposition to Christ. Anything that is contrary to him or his purposes. So, in light of that, do you recognize any opposition to Christ, I don't know, in the world at large? Is our American culture for Christ or against him? What about our political system? Does it work for Christ or against him? When you read the headlines from your news feed or from your paper, do you regularly hear of Christ and his purposes being accomplished throughout the world? Of course not. You hear the opposite, anti, against Christ. Don't think about just the world at large for a moment. Think about your own world. Do you feel any opposition to Christ in your world in particular? Do your family members and neighbors seem eager to talk about Jesus and to learn of him and to submit to him? Mine don't. It's Antichrist. And forget the world just for a moment. We could even this morning consider the church. Is it possible that things labeled church could also be Antichrist? Have you noticed how so many who claim Christ in some way deny him? I mean, false teaching concerning the person of Christ abounds, especially among those who claim to be Christians. Some oppose his reality. People claim to be Christians, and yet they only believe in what they call the Jesus of faith, which by that they mean that he is a great inspirational figure, but he's still actually more myth than man. But they still claim Christ. Some claim Christ and yet oppose his deity. Even though they affirm he was a great historical figure and claim to follow his teachings, they deny that he was truly God. They think that his followers made that stuff up later. And so they push for what they call the historical Jesus, who never made such absurd claims. Some who claim to be Christians or in the church oppose his eternality. I'll say this kindly because I know that some of you have been influenced by this in the past, but I will be clear. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons also do not present the same Christ that is presented in the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, teach that Christ was created by God and therefore not also fully God. Mormons believe that Jesus Christ was the firstborn spirit child of the Heavenly Father and a Heavenly Mother who eventually processed deity or became deity. Some who claim to be Christians oppose his sovereignty. What do I mean by that? The fact that he's a king, that he rules, that he's a boss, that he has a right to tell people how to live. They think that he may be the Christ, but he doesn't tell them what to do or he doesn't rule their life. They don't have to submit to his purposes. And then finally, some just oppose his exclusivity. He may say that he is the way, the truth, the life, but they will say there are many roads to God. Ladies and gentlemen, this is an Antichrist culture. It is in the world. It is in the church. This is where we live. So the age of Antichrist is already among us, isn't it? So in light of this, how do we, ordinary Christians, handle this kind of hostility? How do ordinary believers stand a chance against detecting clever and impressive and spiritual forgeries? What do we do? Is there any recourse for us when the odds are really so stacked against us? Our text this morning contains the answer. You'll remember that John, in this letter, has been assuring some bewildered and confused believers. They felt like the world had turned against them. Pagan culture already mocked them. Former church members and leaders had abandoned them. False teachers had targeted them. I mean, believing in Christ for them had brought along an awful lot of opposition. I mean, for some of you who grew up in the South, believing in Christ brought you a pat on the back. Maybe even a baptism certificate. A picture with the pastor, a celebration of some kind. Yay, you received Jesus. But they receive the opposite treatment, and most people really do. It's just kind of the way it works. They not only had lost friends and family, but even the family of God that they thought would be with them through this thing to the end. Even some of them had left them. Over this very issue about the person and the work of Christ. And so they were wondering, are we on the right side of this battle? How do we know if we're right? In light of so much opposition, are we like the crazy ones here? I mean, if we're the only ones who believe this, are we really on the right page? So John, this letter, is all about assuring them. He's assuring them that, hey, you know what, if you're really born of God, these things will be true of you. You will renounce sin. We talked about that a few weeks ago. You will obey God. You will reject worldliness. And what we'll see today is you will overcome the Antichrist spirit that prevails in this age. Their most recent adversity actually provided an opportunity for assurance. Look at those verses again in verses 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour. What he means by that, it is the final phase. Everything else has been done. We are now not in some new chronology, but a new quality of time. This is a new season. And this new season is one in which Christ could return at any time and fix it all. He's already done everything necessary, but here's what you need to know. In this last hour, in this particular season, one of the things that will mark it is there will be increasing hostility against the person and work of Christ. So don't be surprised by this. In fact, there's no secret. I mean, it should be no surprise to you that some entered into your fellowship and then left it. Look at verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Now he's waking them up. This is a good thing. Just because you come to church on a Sunday or you know someone who goes to church doesn't necessarily mean that they're a true Christian. This is what John is warning them about. But he's not only trying to assure them, but he wants to awaken them to this beautiful reality that if you have truly been born again, it doesn't matter what happens, you will make it to the end. The old saying goes, faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. Faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. True believers will persevere to the end. And so don't worry about that. If you truly believe you're going to make it, these people who left, they were never really a part of Christ. True believers persevere. And our text today shows us that real followers of Jesus, here's the good news, will not be overcome by Antichrist, no matter how many they are. They have an antidote, if you will. They have resources that will enable them to overcome. So how do we overcome? How do we overcome the prevailing spirit of Antichrist? Well, here's the antidotes. They're provided in verse 20, and then they're repeated in the verses to follow. Look at verse 20. Notice this. But you, as opposed to the Antichrist, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. The two resources or antidotes that we have against this spirit of Antichrist that prevails in our day, I'll go ahead and tell them to you now, are one, truth from the apostles, and two, anointing by the Spirit. Truth from the apostles and anointing by the Spirit. Let's look at this first antidote for Antichrist. It is the truth from the apostles. And you see it expanded there in verses 21 to 25. He says, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now this, again, could seem complex, but I want you to get the main idea. John is affirming for them that what they know about Jesus' identity is true. This is true. This is essential. It is essential for salvation. Verse 21, he's reminding them that they are the ones who know the truth. He's not writing. He doesn't want them to think that a letter from him should provoke any type of concern. He's telling them that I am writing to you because I think that you've got it right. In fact, you've got it totally right. You know so much of the truth that I'm not even afraid of any error creeping up upon it. You're drinking clean water, if you will. There's no contaminant in it. There is no lie that will come from what you already know about Jesus. So, the question is this. What is it, though, that they affirm to be true? It's something about Jesus, but what is it that someone must know or must hold on to about Jesus to be able to survive in a spirit and age of Antichrist? Well, the information is listed for us in verse 22. Notice he does it in the negative. He says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He says it negatively again. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Now, this is very basic. The liar is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Logically, the truth teller is the one who confesses or agrees or claims that Jesus is the Christ, right? You go on to the next sentence and it talks about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is against Christ, in opposition to Christ, and he denies the Father and the Son. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about denying that relationship that Jesus had with the Father. Nobody denies the Father, but they will deny that Jesus was his Son. So, logically, the pro-Christ, the for-Christ person, is the one who confesses or agrees or claims that the Father and the Son are in relationship with one another. So, what exactly is on the line here? Why does something so seemingly simple get so much emphasis in this text? I mean, John is basically saying, all right, here's what you have to believe and hold on to. Here's the essential truth. And a first grader in the room today would be able to hold on to this. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It doesn't seem very complex. Why is it that something so simple receives so much emphasis, won't notice what's on the line? As simple as that statement may be, it carries with it huge, massive consequences. Practically, it is the difference between heaven and hell, the difference between a relationship with Jesus or without him. Look at verse 23. No one who denies the Son, listen to this, has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. He's first is speaking in terms of, if you don't get that basic proposition right about who Jesus is, you do not have a relationship with God. It is that basic. This is square one, fundamental. The two persons, Father and Son, are inextricably linked. Two persons, one God, and whatever one does with Jesus shows what he or she will do with God himself. Do you remember the passage in John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Do you know how he follows that up? He doesn't just drop that bomb and then walk away. He actually explains it a little bit. I would encourage you to take your Bibles, turn with me over to John chapter 14. John 14. We'll see the famous verse 6, but then I also want you to look at, with your own eyes, verses 7 and 8. This is important because this is Jesus himself speaking. These are his words. For all those who would say that his followers made up certain things after the fact, they really have to contend with John 14, verses 6 through 8, which reads as follows. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, talking to Philip, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. I want to see him, and it is enough for us. And then Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? A relationship with God is impossible apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is so basic. This is why he says in verse 24, back in our text, 1 John chapter 2, verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning, this basic fundamental truth, let it abide in you. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. Notice that word abide, abide, abide. He says this was basic, and this is something you need to stay in. Abide is a great word. I wish that we used it more. I don't know the last time I used it in non-biblical vernacular. But it literally means like to dwell, to remain, to make yourself at home. I mean, you know that feeling, right? Of going to visit people for Christmas, and they may say, make yourself at home. But no matter what they say or how many cookies they offer, it is not home. You're not familiar with it. It's not the place that you regularly stay. And yet your own home, when you get back there, you immediately know the feeling. There's a sense of permanence, a sense of settledness. That's really the way abide is actually used biblically. Often it just means to remain or to settle down. But when applied to theological truths like this, abide in him, it means make yourself at home in him. Let this be your permanent residence. Settle down here. Rest in this. Don't feel the need to stray from this to that and worry if you need something better. Just rest in this basic truth about who Jesus is. This is the antidote for the Antichrist spirit that's all around you. You don't need a theological degree. You don't need to go to Bible college. You don't need to do online courses. You need to settle yourself in the most basic truths about who Jesus is. You make yourself at home here. Abide. In this basic truth, in this truth that has been affirmed by the apostles. And when you do this, this is what it says in verse 24. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. That is a huge statement. You are caught up in the relationship between the Father and the Son. Technically, everybody has a relationship with God. It's either a good one or a bad one. Here he says, you've got the best of relationships with God when you abide in or remain in this truth. You are caught up in the relationship between the Father and the Son. Why do we hold on to such an essential truth? Because our relationship with God hinges upon it. But that's not the only thing. He adds something else in verse 25, and it's very brief but powerful. He says, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. It's not just about the relationship with God. That's wonderful. But then there's the tangible benefit of eternal life. The reward of eternal life is at stake. Again, not just the quantity of life, but the quality of one's life. We're all on the inside spiritually, either dead or alive. We're born in sin, dead. And yet here he says, those who believe this have life, life eternal, which will carry with it implications for our physical bodies. That's what the resurrection is all about. Its promise and its hope is extended to those who enjoy eternal life in Jesus. So there's big stuff here. John has affirmed the basic apostolic truth concerning the identity of Jesus, and we cannot be confused about that. It seems historically that there were two errors going on in this church. And this will become relevant for us. Some in the church had claimed that Jesus was the Christ. They liked the Christ part. They liked the idea of this divine Savior. But they denied the Jesus part. They didn't like him being human. For those of you who are like historical background geeks, this is technically called Docetism. It was a movement rampant in the first few centuries of the church, in which people actually were denying that Jesus was human. They didn't think that you could truly have a human Savior of any kind. That was error number one. The second error that was prevalent in the church, one that actually more resonates with our own culture today, denied that he was the Christ. They like the Jesus part, they like the human part, but they don't like the implications for divinity, that he's this divine ruler. The Jews were the ones who had a special problem with that. How could any man be God? Technically, this was called Ebionism, and it was a prominent movement. Now we have entire religious systems based off these two errors even today. And what he's telling them is you have to believe both. Jesus is the Christ, fully human, fully God. You hold to these things, and it is like a rock for you. It doesn't matter what else comes your way. Hold on to this basic apostolic truth about who Jesus is. This, despite the teachings of the Antichrist, is solid ground. When I was growing up, we went to church every Sunday. I literally cannot remember a Sunday that I did not go to church unless I was sick. And it was actually good memories. I don't remember being drugged there against my will. I think it was actually a good experience. I mean, I loved Sunday school with, we always had popcorn and Kool-Aid. And we had these Jack's butter cookies that you could stick on your finger and like you would like eat them off your finger and stuff. I mean, it was just a great experience. Now, I will admit, though, as you know, my children are beginning to do, when I had to start sitting in the main service, it was a little more difficult for me. So thankfully, my parents would let me draw. We didn't have cool handouts like we provide our kids and keep encouraging them to engage in the sermon. But needless to say, the sermon part I struggled with some, but I really enjoyed the music because there was no other time in the week in which I would sing. So I could remember so many of those songs that we would sing over and over again. And I think even though our hymn book probably had like 350 songs in it, we only sang like 20. And one of the ones that it seemed like we sang every week was "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." Does anybody know that song? You ever heard it before? Is it even in our hymn? Phil, I didn't even ask earlier this week if we could sing this song. I don't even know if you know it. But if you do know it, you know it very well because you've heard it like your entire life. If you don't know it, you need to be familiar with it. Now, this is good for both of you. I'm going to walk through a few lines, and I want you to see how it relates to this text. The first verse goes this way. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." What's he talking about there? He's saying, all right, my hope, everything that I'm believing in is on Jesus and what he accomplished, the person of Jesus and his work. And then he adds those lines that are not familiar to us. "I dare not trust the sweetest frame." What's he talking about, a picture frame? No. He's talking about a frame of mind. Even when I'm in the best of moods, I can't count on the best of my moods. I have to go to something deeper than that. And that something deeper is Jesus himself. Wholly lean on Jesus' name. Second verse. "When darkness veils his lovely face." We're talking about the winds and storms of opposition. We could even say, the spirit of an Antichrist age, when it is bearing down on me, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. The veil? How does an anchor hold within a veil? What is he talking about? He's talking about the veil in the Old Testament that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. He says, my anchor is held to that inner spot. He's referring to what Jesus did on the cross and his death and burial and resurrection. This is my hope. This is what I'm clinging to. Even though there may be opposition, we can sing this chorus. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. John is telling these believers who are being pelted by opposition from the outside, the world at large, the church world in particular, their own spheres of influence. He says, cling to this truth about who Jesus is. This is the thing that will get you through. This is the official truth validated and affirmed by the apostles through the centuries, passed on originally from Jesus Christ himself. Dear church family, I have prayed, I will continue to pray that we see how Christology matters. So what do you mean by Christology? I mean the doctrine of Christ, what people actually believe about Jesus. Look, I think I know you guys fairly well. I interact with the church, at a higher degree than I've ever interacted with former church members before because we have a smaller ratio. I mean, what am I doing, like 1 to 200 here as opposed to 1 to 1,000 or 1 to 6,000? My chances have gone up to get to know people. And one of the things that I often hear, and I love this, I love it when I hear you say this, and it isn't just a few of you, it's a lot of you. You say stuff like, you know, I really desire the practical. I want to know, Justin, what I can do with this week. You know, I'm a nuts and bolts kind of guy. You know, I really want to know how I can apply this tomorrow. And most of the time you're saying that positively because you appreciate something practical that was mentioned in the text. And I appreciate that. But friends, I want you to know that it doesn't get any more practical than this. Who is Jesus? Let me just take the example of a non-Christian friend who may be here with us today. This is the most important question you would ever consider answering. It is the difference and where you will spend eternity. And Jesus asked Peter that question, who do you say that I am? And do you remember his answer in Matthew 16? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. How does Jesus respond to that? He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal these things to you, but my Father which is in heaven. The right answer to that question is that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and he should be received even today, right now, by faith in all his humanity and in all his divinity and in all his eternality and in all of his sovereignty and in all of his exclusivity. You must receive this Christ. It doesn't get any more practical than where you'll spend eternity. But it's also practical for the Christian, even this week. See, brother or sister in Christ, I am also praying that the apostolic truth about Jesus will do two things to you. This is my prayer, but you're going to have to hear it out. I pray that it will tone some of you down, and I pray that it will turn some of you up. So what do you mean by that? Tone down, turn up. Well, I think we all know that any good music typically consists of some lead and some background. There's lead vocalists, there's background vocalists. There's a leading instrument, there's background instruments. And for the song to be effective, you want the right mix. You want the lead to dominate. You want the backup to subordinate, to come up underneath. I think the same is true of a solid Christian. They have leading notes, if you will, and they have supporting notes. There are some things that they major on. There are some things that they minor on. There are some things that are a huge deal to them. There are some things that are just not as important, even though they may be important. When I say that I pray that some of you would tone it down, I think that for the sake of clarity, you would do well to not be so confident about some things that aren't that clear in Scripture. I mean, practical examples. Political views aren't that clear in Scripture. But some could easily be more dogmatic about their political view than they would be about the person of Jesus Christ. Let me give you another example. Parenting styles. There's not that many commands in Scripture about what to do with your kids. There's a lot of flexibility in there. But some could be ultra dogmatic about how somebody does something with their children and not dogmatic about what they do with the Son of God. They make a ruckus and a fuss over the way somebody did something with their children, all the while neglecting and never really arguing for the person of Christ with anybody. The point is that we all, self-included, I even have a t-shirt that says this. I think I do, somewhere. Always confident, sometimes right. That's where we are. We just walk around because we think we're Christians. We know everything about everything, and so we're always confident. We're only sometimes right. And when you're arguing for every cotton-picking thing under the sun, and you think you're right about it, and then you throw into the mix Jesus too, it just you don't have a lead note anymore. You don't have a dominant tone. This is a ruckus. So some of you may need to tone down, but the ultimate command is this. You turn up. You turn up your convictions about Jesus Christ. That is what you argue for. That is what you're clear on. That is what you want to persuade people with. The identity of Jesus. It's so easy just to assume it. Because you're in a Christian subculture of some kind and you're just like, oh, everybody already knows this stuff. No, they do not. They do not. They do not know it. I mean, not only does the world at large not know it, but the 1 billion people who do claim to be Christians, most of them don't know it either. And I'm not trying to say that I've got it all figured out. But I think I just tried to make it crystal clear in the introduction that people are denying fundamental attributes of Jesus Christ as defined in Scripture, and we just don't think anything of it. And when we're in a conversation with somebody says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. We're like, yep, check, good, I'm great, thanks. But what do you mean by Jesus? Why not get clarity on that? Instead of giving them a hard time about your about the way that they run their house, or giving them a hard time about how they voted politically or what their viewpoints are or what they decide to do economically, why don't you give them a hard time, if you will, about fundamental truth? John says, this is the dominant note. This is the one thing that you've got to hold on to and be right on if you will overcome the opposition of this age. It is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is rock steady truth in the age of Antichrist. And friends, I don't just say that to challenge you. I say that to comfort you. This is good news. Because, again, this is a very simple message, and it is a very powerful one. John says, look, of all the things that you could know or should know or would like to know, this is the one thing you must know. Who Jesus is. Christology, what we believe about Christ, matters. We will prevail against opposition to Christ on account of the truth affirmed by the apostles. This is the basic message that is the most important in all of time and eternity. This is that which is essential. There's a second antidote for Antichrist. And that is the anointing of the Spirit. It's in verses 26 and 27. Let me read it. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. Even though others will try to deceive us, we can be assured that we've been anointed by the Holy Spirit, and his anointing guarantees the essential truths about Jesus. We don't have to worry about like messing up or this somehow like being persuaded by the false teachers that are out there. Notice at the beginning of verse 26, you need to get the situation here. It isn't just that some people had left them, but they had particularly been targeted. It says, I write these things about those who are trying to deceive you. People were actively trying to deceive them. I know some of you parents have talked to you before about sending your kids off to college and just the mental battlefield that a secular university can provide for an 18, 19-year-old student who's been raised in church and seems to have some type of Christian morals and values. And they know that their philosophy professor or whoever has already determined in their mind that they want to rid this student of some particular ancient notions of concrete truth. It's a scary thing.
You know, my kid is going to sit under that kind of influence? What's happening here is these guys didn't just stay in the universities, if you will. They went on the attack, and they particularly infiltrated the church. Could you imagine? We don't have this happen very often. I think it's because we wouldn't let it happen. But could you imagine that if the local cult decided to, like, send people to our church to infiltrate and to try to deceive them? Not just knocking on your door on Saturday morning, but actually coming to the service with you on Sunday, inviting you out to lunch, and then saying, "Did he? What was he was really saying about Jesus being the Christ? Is that really true?" That's what was happening here in this church. It was a fearful time for them. And yet John says, you have nothing to worry about because you have an anointing. An anointing. This sounds kind of spooky, special, maybe even charismatic in some way. What does it mean that we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit? Well, anointing in the Old Testament was a common thing. It was a process or a ceremony by which a prophet, a priest, or a king was set apart for service. Actually, the word anoint in Hebrew just means to smear. So the ceremony was when they would take olive oil and smear it on someone's head, thereby anointing him, but it signaled something. It signaled that the Holy Spirit would come and empower them for this special ministry. So it took special influence of the Spirit to be a prophet. It took special influence of the Spirit to be a priest. Special influence of the Spirit to be a king. They needed the anointing. Now, for those of you who have grown up in church, you're like, hey, doesn't everybody have the Holy Spirit? Well, historical insight. The Holy Spirit wasn't poured out in the same way that he is today in the Old Testament. Not everyone had the same access to the Spirit. Only a few special people were ever anointed and thereby received the Spirit. And so even in the New Testament, you see that Jesus is called, what? The Christ. You know what Christ is? Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one. Same thing. It means to smear. It's just the Greek version of it. Jesus is the anointed one, the best anointed one. And he was indeed anointed. We see his particular anointing at his baptism, where the Holy Spirit descends upon him. He's even called the Christ over and over again to remind us of this fact that he was the one who would specially possess the Spirit. Now, that's step two. Old Testament, Jesus. But here's where it would have knocked people's socks off, because in John chapter 14, Jesus taught his followers that when he left, the Spirit who had come upon him and who had come upon prophets and priests and kings of old would now indwell all who believe in him. It's unthinkable. The Spirit would actually come upon just the average Joe Blow. Like, if he believed in Jesus, like, he gets the Spirit too? I mean, this was hard for them to fathom, and yet it is exactly what was promised, and this is what John is reminding them of. He says, guys, when you came to faith in Christ, the Spirit indwelt you, and there's something about that that protects you from false doctrine. We have the Spirit of God. I know that's a hard thing to say in Baptistic churches like ours. It scares some people. But listen, friends, the Holy Spirit is an indwelling reality of everyone who believes in Jesus. And because of him, you know the necessary truths about Jesus that you otherwise would have never been able to know because you were spiritually dead apart from him. Does that make sense? So the Spirit in some ways already come upon you and has shown you what you need to know. That's why it says you have no need that anyone should teach you. His anointing teaches you about everything. Listen, you don't have to seek some special anointing. You don't have to pay for one by sending in some money to some dude on TBN so he can send you back a prayer cloth that's been immersed in the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's none of that stuff going on. You don't need some special second blessing, some new experience. You only need what you got at salvation, and that was the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. But there's some shocking stuff here, because the text says that we don't need teachers. What in the world does that mean? I want you to catch the irony here. Do you not find it funny that John is actually teaching them while saying that they don't need teachers? What kind of teaching is he talking about? Well, the false teachers who had left the church had claimed special knowledge about Jesus and were proselytizing for their new and creative and modern views. Yet the Spirit had already taught them everything they needed to know about Jesus to be in a relationship with the Father and to enjoy eternal life. They didn't need some special new teaching about Jesus. So when he says they don't need teachers, he's talking about they don't need what these guys were offering. They already knew everything they needed to know to be saved, and you do too, by the way. If the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of you, he has already convinced you of the fundamental, essential truths about Jesus, and you know what you have to know. You know what you need to know. You don't need teachers in that sense. And then notice the second part. This one's even more shocking to me. The anointing, it says, teaches us everything. Everything. Does anyone in here who claims to be a Christian feel like they know everything? I'm not catching that vibe either. So what's he talking about? I mean, I've got the Spirit, right? Well, why don't I know everything? Well, in context, would you really think that he's talking about everything? We better hope not. He means everything he's been talking about. In this case, it's the essential truths about Jesus. You know everything you need to know about Jesus. You know the fundamental facts that must be believed to have a saving relationship with God to enjoy eternal life. Let me argue this for a moment, because the word everything often throws people into a tailspin when they see it in the Bible. But the Bible needs to be read like any other book in context. So I use the word, or we use the word everything all the time. Hey, did you notice that? I just used another word, all. But I don't mean technically all the time, I just mean a lot. But I'm talking about everything. All right, so let me give you two examples of where you've probably used everything at some point in your life. A husband comes home from picking up some last-minute stuff at the grocery store for his wife, and she asks, "Did you get everything?" Which is a really important question in my house. All right, example number two. A parent asked the babysitter how the child ate in her absence. Her answer, "He did great. He ate everything." All right, let's examine these for a moment. Example number one. Did the husband literally get everything in existence or everything from the store? No, he did not. He never will. He got everything from the list. He got everything from the list, or at least he was supposed to. The context made that clear. All right, example number two. Did the baby literally eat everything in existence or even everything in the pantry or fridge? No. He ate everything the mom had left for him to eat. The context makes that clear. All right, follow me. Does the Spirit literally and immediately impart to us all available knowledge in the universe or even everything in the Bible? No. His anointing ensures us that we know everything needed for a saving relationship with the Father through the Son for eternal life. That's the context. And yet people go around like quoting verses like this saying, "Well, you haven't received the anointing of the Spirit yet because you don't have this special knowledge from God." That's hogwash. Just read the text. Why am I belaboring this point? Why am I making such a big deal out of this? Because I would have you be careful that you would not over-apply or under-apply this beautiful promise concerning the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Over-apply or under-apply? So what do you mean by over-apply? Well, over-application of a promise like this is the genius who says, "Well, I've got the Holy Spirit, therefore I don't need to study God's Word or think too deeply about it. He's just going to show it to me, and this is what this verse means to me." You hear that word come out of their mouth a lot. "I'll listen to preaching or teaching, but I don't need to think too hard about it. I mean, solid Christian books, who needs those? I've got my own Bible. It's just me and Jesus." You know anybody like that? I know more than I want to. Listen, indeed, his anointing teaches you all things essential for salvation, but keep in mind, the Holy Spirit always accords with the Holy Scriptures. You better test what you think you know from the Holy Spirit by this book. He will not contradict it. Now, I'm saying this as kindly as I can. I've talked to some friends of mine who are pastors in evangelical, charismatic churches, and you know what? They have a, this is rampant in their churches because people will come up to them after the service and say, hey, the Spirit told me that that wasn't right. And the guy just got through trying to like show something from the Bible, and this person all of a sudden begins claiming, oh, well, the Spirit told me something else. No, the Spirit did not tell you. That was Satan. He will not tell you something contrary to the Scriptures. So don't be intimidated by someone who says, well, I have an anointing from the Spirit, and therefore I know some special knowledge that you don't have about the Word. The Spirit speaks in accordance with the Word. But there also is a second danger of over-applying this promise, and that is you don't study when that's the means that God has given you to grow in His grace. The Spirit-inspired Scriptures still command us. I mean, the book that the Holy Spirit ensured was written commands us to read and to memorize and to ponder and to learn the Scriptures from gifted teachers. Have you ever thought about that? The essential truths are there. The Holy Spirit convinces us of those at salvation, but at the same time, He establishes pastors and teachers in a church and intends for people to listen to them. He actually encourages people to meditate on the Word, to think about it, to dwell on it, to study it. He implies that there's a right and a wrong way to interpret it. The Bible still accords with the truth of the Spirit. So, but we could also make the opposite mistake. If the first is to over-apply the promise, the second is to under-apply the promise. This would be one who always doubts what they know. They never have any peace or assurance because there's some more important, they think that there might be something else out there. They think they might be missing something. Or maybe it is that they're afraid to speak up for Jesus because they've never received any formal training or they don't have any certificate or degree. Some who have under-applied this promise, they're desperately seeking something more. Maybe it's creative teaching or crazy books or eccentric experiences, but they just don't know if they have enough. And they're unnecessarily worried. The key to the Christian life for them, they think, must be something more than Christ. And this text reminds us, no, if the Spirit is residing within you, guess where He's going to constantly be pointing you? To Christ. To Christ. You don't have to worry about getting something else. You're not going to miss it. If you ever lean this way, or you know anyone who leans this way, you just need to tell them, take a deep breath, calm down, and cling to Jesus. This is what the Holy Spirit would have you do. Trust in Jesus to protect you from error. I don't know about you, but I've had this happen personally. I remember I was 18, 17, and we went to Wilmington, North Carolina to help out some missionary that was in our church. And I don't know why they were sending out 15 and 16 and 17-year-olds to go door-to-door, and because I didn't know much about anything. But they just said, hey, you go door-to-door and you encourage these people to come to this church service and try to share the gospel with them. And so, as you could expect, it was not warmly received because they thought that I was part of a cult of some kind. That's okay. I did what I was told. And I remember I'd make my way like down house to house to house, speaking as a 17 and 16-year-old to these adults about what they should be doing with their weekend. And one guy not only told me that he wasn't going to come on Sunday, but he actually wanted to proceed to tell me that he had a special revelation about who Jesus was and that I needed to know about it right now. Well, I, you know, immediately, like there's this radar going off, like, what is it? What does he want to tell me? Well, he proceeds to unpack for me in like a 15-minute little expose that there is no such thing as a triune God. There's only one God. He appears in three different ways. And then he tries to show me, like from different places in Scripture. He says, look, the Scriptures say there's only one God, and you say there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and therefore they all must be different people. And anyway, I don't really know how to defend what I'm believing, but the whole time, I'm just like, this is off, this is off, this is off. Well, immediately I go back, tell the youth pastor I was with. He had no clue. He'd never heard of this stuff either. And so I go to a Christian bookstore as soon as I can when I get home, and I start trying to, I ask the guy at the counter and find this out. Anyway, I found out this guy was a part of a cult called Oneness Pentecostalism, different than just normal Pentecostalism. Oneness Pentecostals deny the Trinity. As I began to look at the Scriptures, that experience was validated. Now, I'm not talking about crazy ecstatic experiences, but this was a real working of the Spirit alarming within me. This is not true. Ladies and gentlemen, we may live in an antichrist age in which error often prevails, but it will not, it does not, it cannot prevail against those of you who have the Holy Spirit living truly inside them. Remember what he said? Right at the very beginning, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they would have been of us, they would have remained with us. True believers persevere to the end, not only on account of the truth affirmed by the apostles, but also on account of the anointing of the Spirit that they enjoyed when they placed their faith and trust in Christ. This is a glorious promise. The spirit of Antichrist may be around us, but the Spirit of Christ is within us, so we have nothing to fear. Have you ever noticed how the smallest seeds can break the biggest rocks? You ever seen that? I don't care if it's at a mountain range or if my sidewalk in front of my house. Somehow, some way, plants can find their way up through the strongest of circumstances, substances, the most unlikely of circumstances, all opportunities for growth taken away from them, and yet they somehow prevail. If you've ever seen a dilapidated concrete building, you'll have a perfect picture of what I'm talking about. How in the world these little plants can demolish an entire building blows my mind. I think it's because that which lives lends itself to winning. I mean, despite the forces exerted upon it or the lack of opportunities provided to it, to quote from the movie Jurassic Park, life finds a way. Life indeed finds a way. Church family, we do face an increasingly hostile antichrist world. But I assure you, spiritual life finds a way. It always has. It always will. Whatever the obstacles around us or the impediments before us, there is no stopping the advance of Christ around this world or even in our world. Error will not prevail over us because the Spirit of God and His truth is dwelling inside of us. So I want you to be encouraged today. Be encouraged that this truth within us regarding Jesus is the basic message of the gospel, first preached by him and his authorized representative over 2,000 years ago, and you could be assured of this. Nothing has stopped this message. Nothing ever will. You have an antidote, and that is the truth from the apostles. At the same time, the same Spirit who empowered Jesus' earthly ministry, think about this, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Jesus' earthly ministry also empowers yours. Is there any difference? And so, friends, we know we have no fear for the error that seems to be prevailing because of the second antidote, the Spirit of God within us. So God's got us covered. And yet at the same time, practically speaking, there are just a few things that I think that you could be doing to live out these realities in a concrete way. I'll say them quickly. I saw these in a study guide, and I can't say them any better, so I'm going to shamelessly pass them on to you. Three things, very simple. I would encourage you to write them down. Pick one to focus on, and tell another brother or sister in the church to pray with you about it. Here they are. First, spend time in God's Word. Spend time in God's Word. If that's not a thing for you, and I don't talk about it much, but it really should be, that is the antidote to error. Regular time in the Word, studying it. And if you don't know how to do that, or that seems intimidating to you, please send us an email, reach out to a small group leader. We want you to be confident in reading the Word. Spend time in their word. Second thing, stand firm in your convictions. Stand firm in your convictions. Listen, every one of us in this room have a propensity or a tendency to get riled up about certain things and to take a stand. We have different backgrounds, different experiences, and I'm grateful. I'm grateful that God's made us that way. But be sure among the stands that you take, the clearest, the most decisive, the most passionate is Jesus. That's the battle you want to win. Stand firm for your convictions about who Jesus is. That is the root that produces all the other fruit of change in the lives of those around you. Third, stay focused on Christ. He's our victory. I know it sounds simple, but you cannot learn and love enough the person of Jesus. If your Christian life has seemed rather complicated lately, you seem like you're just not getting it, maybe like you're falling behind, like maybe you need a shortcut of some kind. Look, I've got it for you. Just learn to love the person of Jesus. There is certainly more to what we need to know than Jesus, but he, again, is the root from which all other fruit will flow.